Praise the Lord, the Almighty. You may be seated, please. All right, thank you, praise team. Thank you, choir. Thank you, orchestra. Thank you, Sylvia and children. What a great day to worship the living God. The story of Martin Luther. Now, I'm sure there are some who, to use the common day language, might be concerned about cultural appropriation. What's a Baptist doing quoting the Lutherans? Why are we talking about Martin Luther and all of that? Is that really our story? And actually, I would commend you, first of all, for noticing we are not Lutherans. Give yourself a hand. No, I'm just kidding. I don't mean not being Lutheran, just that you realize that we're not in a Lutheran church. I'm paying attention. That's good. Now, if as a matter of fact, if you're good at your history, if you know anything about church history, what you know is Baptists didn't show up at the Reformation. We was late to the game, as they say. Actually, our forebears were there, a group of people who were called the Anabaptist, not anti-Baptist. I get people saying, why do you keep talking about the anti? No, no. Anna, A-N-A, which is from the Latin word meaning re, or to do again. And so they were called the re-baptizers. It was, most historians believe, an insult. It was a name they didn't come up with themselves, kind of like the Christians in Antioch. The followers of Jesus were first called Christians, little Christs. In Antioch, and the Baptist forebears were first called Anabaptists by those who did not appreciate the fact that they were rebaptizers. Now, why were they rebaptizers? Well, because in those days, right, the Catholic Church was the one church. The Orthodox Church also existed more toward the east, primarily in Constantinople and those areas of previous time. And so you had these two churches that really practiced infant baptism, where you were born, the church you were part of, that was your area, that was the church you were in, and that's how the Catholic Church was structured in those days. And you were baptized, and many of you have come out of those kinds of backgrounds, which is perfectly fine, and you were baptized as children. The thing is, when the Baptists came along, and the Anabaptists even before them, they said, you know, we keep looking through the Bible, and we don't find any place where children are baptized. What we believe the Bible teaches is that you must make a profession of faith. You must invite Christ to be your Savior. You must receive Him as Savior and Lord, to use the language of the New Testament. And then and only then is it appropriate for you to receive baptism. Therefore, everyone who had ever been baptized, and that was most people, who were coming out of the Catholic Church, coming out of other experiences where they had been baptized as infants, to be a part of the Anabaptist Church, or later to join the Baptist faith, they had to be re-baptized. And so the Anabaptist, that was the name given to them, be baptized as a believer. And that's really our roots. Oddly enough, let's just note it while we're noting the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Baptists, as we know them, the group that we can trace our heritage to, comes almost a full 100 years later, in the early 1600s in Amsterdam, as a group of English Baptists who were persecuted and run out of England, fled to Amsterdam, and founded there what we would identify as the First Baptist Church. And you know what they did in the very first service? The two ministers who helped found the church, they baptized each other into the fellowship of the Baptist faith. And that is how we get our roots. But it's all descended from the Reformation. The Reformation, which starts with Luther in Germany and spreads into Switzerland in particular, and the Anabaptists are a part of the Switzerland-German group. It spreads into France and Jean Calvin, right? John Calvin, who becomes the great theologian of the Reformation movement. All of that spins out of the day that monk went to the door, that previous monk, Martin Luther, goes to the door in the church in Wittenberg and nails his 95 theses there. Now, The single greatest influence, while I've talked a lot about baptism so far, really even baptism gives way to a greater influence. The reason we baptize again, or we baptize only believers, that's how we come to describe ourselves, those who have made a public profession of faith, is because of the recovery of the Bible in the language of the people. Most of you are probably aware, the Bible originally written in Hebrew and Greek, translated over the years, but very much controlled by the clergy, very much controlled by the priestly class. That was very much a power piece in that, as well as the education piece. Finally, after a mere, I want to say it was like 800 years or so, they let officially take place the translation into Latin, because Latin was the primary language in Rome, where by now the Catholic Church was headquartered, and they wanted it in that language, and it was called the Vulgate. Now, you, Vulgar means the language of the people. So that's what was called the Vulgate. It was the first official Bible permitted that was not in the original Greek and Hebrew. Until then, you go translating the Bible into other languages, it was considered heresy. Your life was at risk. And then only then it was done under the rule of the Catholic Church. But here's what happened in 1517 when Martin Luther nails those 95 theses. His other work that he's got going on, he's translating the Bible. He's translating the Bible into the common German language. And shortly thereafter, it begins to pop up in all kinds of other places as well, including in English. Now, the problem is at this point, to translate the Bible into English is still illegal. So those famous names that you've heard of, John Wycliffe, you've heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators? Yeah. William Tyndale, the great translator of the Bible? They're killing those guys left and right. It's illegal. Now, what's interesting is we finally get an English translation in the early 1600s, and we know it by the name, the King James Bible, or the Authorized. By authorized by who? The King, which means now it's legal to do. Whose work did they base it on? Wycliffe, Tyndale, all the guys who had done the work previously that was illegal, their work was essentially stolen and incorporated into the official authorized version at different levels. Tyndale more, I think, than others, but others who had been persecuted. So this is the heritage of the Bible coming to us, and this is what's so important, because it is as the Bible comes into English, and for us as Baptists, and the English church, of course, splits from the Catholic Church, and we get what we now today refer to as the Anglican Church. But it's still very much controlled by the king and the archbishop, just like the Catholic Church was under the emperor and the pope. Very much geographic. It's a political mixed in with religion kind of mess going on with the world. And the Baptists, in particular, become one of those groups that begin to say, we're pretty sure now that we read the Bible for ourselves, that our boss, Jesus, said, my kingdom is not of this world, and we want the politics out of our faith. And that was the beginning strains of what we now know as the separation of church and state. When people try to tell you, or when some crazy fundamentalist tries to tell you that that's to keep God out of the schools, that's hogwash and it's ignorant. It is Baptists who bled and died to get the government out of the church. Now, Baptists weren't the only ones. Oh, no, they killed plenty of other people, too. But Baptists, it was one of their trademarks, so that the Bible could speak to people. The Bible could be preached by people who were a part of the church family and declare the Word of God. All of this is key to the Baptist coming out of the Reformation. Both the Reformers in the early days and the Baptist who would come later, though, were driven by this focus on the Bible. As a matter of fact, it was one of their key phrases. If you're very familiar with the Reformation, the five solas, which you heard mentioned in the video presentation, great job with that young lady getting all that, I mean, all that ancient history into modern day speak. Sola is the word for alone, faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone. And how do we know that story? Through Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And all of that together works for the glory of God alone. Not to ours, not to the reformers, not to somebody else, but to God alone. So that is kind of the theme of the Reformation. And for us, this emphasis on sola scriptura and giving God all the glory are two pieces that we're going to tie into today. These things that the reformers stood on, as I said, the grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, obviously we affirm all of those things, very much so. We are not generally, all Baptists are not Calvinists, all Calvinists are not Baptists, matter of fact, most Calvinists are not Baptists, but those are aspects of Reformation theology that Baptists do affirm. And when we get to the end, and we say, according to the Scripture alone and to the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. Thank you again, choir. That was a great start to our day today. Wasn't that wonderful? I just love that song. I love the energy of it. I love the message of it. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be all the glory. Now, you may not be a Latin speaker, but you understand that we're not saying soli mio Gloria. You understand what that would be, right? Yeah, to me be the glory. No. What's the other hymn we sing? This is my Father's world. Not my world, not your world. You didn't make it, I didn't make it. It's our Father's world. To Him be all the glory. Matter of fact, it's not Deus Gloria and Mio Gloria. It's not God gets some and I get some. It's soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And this is not some abstract belief that we now fondly look back across 500 years as history. This is a belief that we still affirm each and every day as the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the bedrock of our faith. It defines how we live. It determines how we view others. It determines how we act in the world and the worldview that we have. Now, there was a man by the name of Paul who experienced an extraordinary conversion into faith in Jesus Christ. And about 2,000 years ago, he wrote these words, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all," finish this with me, "to the glory of God." Now, it's interesting, when you read through this passage a lot of times, and I've been in churches a lot of times, you're reading through all this stuff, you kind of blow right past that, because we don't talk a lot about eating and drinking and all that, so we go, that's just worldly stuff, we press on. But there's a reason Paul put this there. In the most common of activities that we must do each and every day, even in those things, do not fail to give God the glory for it. Don't take it for granted. Think about it. What does it mean to give God glory as we eat and drink? How do we turn any action to God's glory? And for those of us who are used to hearing people maybe step to the pulpit or after a song and you thank them, they go, oh, yeah, to God be the glory. And you think, gee, is that a cliche? How do we keep that from being just false humility? Because, you know, I got to be honest, we get kind of silly about this sometimes in churches with praise and adoration and admiration. I went to a Christian college, a Baptist college, and when we had guest performers, we would all clap if we were moved by the performer's skill and the performer's message. And most of the time they would say, you know, all the glory, you know, belongs to God. But you could see, you know, the big smile and the body language, and you can almost see the pressure's off. And when people clap, you get, oh, my goodness, I made it through. Choirs know this feeling. Every musician, oh, I didn't mess up and drag everybody down. What a relief. Oh, listen to that praise for me. Uh-oh. Quickly, you have been drifting off. When I became a Christian concert artist myself and began to travel and sing, and people would come up and, I have to explain this to some of our younger people. They would come up and say, could you autograph my album? You know, they'd buy an album. They want you. It's very hard to sign an MP3. Very, very hard to sign that. They'd want you to take a picture with them. And we'd always try to say, thank you so much. Give God the glory. Thanks be to God. It's all for God's glory. But it's not easy to keep that always in first place. So what does it mean for all of us in all of our different everyday settings to do everything for the glory of God? And today I want us to talk about what the Bible means when it teaches that all glory goes to God, and why it's important that we build unity, that we live in community, unity together as God's people to God's glory. It's not just easier in the church if we all get along. Can't we all just get along? It's not just about moving political votes through a church. It's not about everybody putting a smile on their face because everything is always easy to decide. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about building unity as God's people so that God gets all the glory. Well, let's start by talking about why it's important that we focus on giving glory. And you know me, the first answer is always going to be because the Bible says so. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 says this: ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Folks, this is what we were made for. This is what God's people are created to do. He says so in Isaiah 43, 21. My people, whom I formed for myself, will declare my praise. Now, when you begin to say we're created to give God praise and glory, there are people who get kind of the creeps about it. They think, well, you know what, has God got an ego problem? What, is he so weak that he needs all us running around all the time saying, you're great, you're great, you're great? Is that the deal? Some of them kind of, those who don't believe in God will mock that more than not. John Ortberg, I love his response. He says, why does God want us to do this? Doth he hath a weak ego? And the answer is, of course, no. We don't worship God because he has unmet needs or because he has an ego that needs to be stroked. We worship God because it is the natural response when we detect his glory. When we see him as he is, we cannot help but be amazed and be moved to give him glory. As a matter of fact, isn't it true that when you see anything glorious, you naturally want to tell somebody? We were down in Myrtle Beach a few weeks ago. You know how it is, I swear, at the beach. People want to get up and see the sunrise over every morning. 6:15. I can hear my brother-in-law and his wife, my wife. Oh, you got to come out and see the sunrise. I'm thinking, oh, yeah, okay. But it was glorious. It was beautiful. They would, sure enough, I'd end up putting the picture on Facebook too. I mean, it was just such a beautiful, but you know, that's the natural. They would see it. They didn't just think about waking up Eddie. They thought about, this is something glorious. Everybody should get up and see this. That's the natural response to something glorious. It's the part of finding joy in your life. It's expressing appreciation for the glory to which you have been exposed. That's part of life. It doesn't matter whether it's in nature or whether it's in another person. And I would just say to all you married folks, have you reminded your spouse lately of how beautiful they are to you? It's important to find joy in that, to celebrate that, to rejoice in the glory. Or here at church, as you've heard people share a story of testimony, just a little thing. You ought to ask some of the people who served yesterday, one-on-one time with kids from the inner city in D.C. walking through Brookside Gardens, and mentoring them through seeing all of God's creation and explaining the plants and doing that. And coming back after the coat drive had already ended for a guy who called in and said, I've got four kids and I need some coats. And he brought his four children and service was rendered joyfully. That, when I heard that story, it caused my heart to leap for joy. Doesn't it yours? I mean, this is what it means. Rejoice. God, give to God the glory due His name. So many reasons and so many ways to give God glory. And when we turn to the Bible, remember, sola scriptura, Bible alone, for our guidance on how to give glory to God. It's important we do that because if the Bible commands that we give glory to God, it is vital to understand how to do so. And it's very interesting that of all the instructions given to God's people, one of the areas of greatest emphasis in the New Testament is on the experience of and our commitment to unity. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 5, as it describes the basis of our unity. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, you might be saying, well, that's mighty theological speech there. Oh, no, it isn't. If you've been in the baptismal waters, what do we say? You, on the basis of your personal testimony, are now buried with Christ in baptism. You have been united with him in death. And you are raised to walk a new life in Christ. You are united with him in life now. We are not just united with Christ in death. We are united with him in life. This is what it is to be a Christian. We die to self. Self comes off the throne. Jesus is on the throne. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's the boss. This is new life. That is something to rejoice in and to give God the glory for. Unity with Christ and with each other is a beautiful thing that brings God glory. Unfortunately, many of us, most of us also know the difficulty and heartbreak that comes when we suffer the loss of that unity. It is, frankly, hard to be a member of any church for very long without being able to find some undercurrent of division. Some of you know my story. I grew up over on the Eastern Shore, a little church of 100 people. There were divisions in that church. Later, I was a member of First Roanoke for many years, 3,000 people, undercurrents of division in that church. I later moved to Texas, land of the, just fully committed. I thought, oh yeah, right next to the seminary. Everybody here is going to love Jesus. Went to a church, 3,500 people on Sunday. Plenty of undercurrents here, and that you didn't have to be a member very long. Either somebody thought they were getting shorted in the budget, somebody wasn't getting the attention they wanted here, some choir didn't get to sing as often as they wanted to sing because they had a boatload of them, this person didn't get to sing solos as much as they would like, and you would just hear the pshhh. Some people create division. Other people feed on it. Some people spread it, and other people fight it. And the Reformation, it's interesting, we're celebrating this 500th anniversary, but perhaps the most tragic consequence of it that was really not foreseen was just how much division would come in the church. And if you pay any attention at all, you notice one of the first things that unbelievers or non-Christians will say, well, which church? I mean, there's so many churches. And it's kind of wild that you have so many churches when you all claim to follow the most loving guy in the world. How in the world is it you don't get along with each other? You know? And I've heard many preachers remind folks, and I remind you today, people who are hurting, people who are seeking something more meaningful in life, they're not looking to join a fight. They're looking to join a family. They're looking to find encouragement, mutual strength. So we need to keep that in mind. It is a lack of unity tears down the glory of God. So this same Paul who wrote about spiritual unity in Romans 6 also had to deal with the practicalities of division in church life. He experienced it when he tried to put together teams for his missionary journey. You remember? He had a team he went with a couple times, and then before they went on another journey, they split up, had to remake the teams. Couldn't all get along. He later, in Acts 15, what we call the Great Church Council in Jerusalem, had to learn to try to bring together the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. That was a mess. And then later on, as he helped found churches all over Europe, he would have to go back, write letters, and say, you guys need to find your unity. You got to deal with your problems. But in spite of the problems, Paul never stopped. He didn't say, "You guys, I planted that church, and you guys just can't get along, so I quit." No, he kept working for unity. He kept fighting for unity. He kept struggling for unity, and he never stopped declaring God's purpose for unity, to give God glory, God's desire for our unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote these words. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. Man, you can tell the Baptist church didn't exist yet. Because if it had been a Baptist church, they're just all, you're wasting your breath almost. In the name of Jesus, you all agree with one another in what you say. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. I want to turn your mind to another passage, Philippians 2. So often quoted, and usually when we quote Philippians 2, you know, we're quoting that passage about that Jesus did this and Jesus, you know, suffered the death on the cross and God gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue confess. And we get all hepped up about that part, which we should. It's about the glory of Christ. But chapter 2 starts with these words. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you looking to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset that Jesus had. And that's when it goes into what we call the Christ hymn, the part that talks about how amazing Jesus was. But it's all talking about Jesus's mindset toward us. As my friends in the African-American church would say at this point, my, my. Because this is it. Listen to me very carefully, church. Not only is unity important if you want to give God glory. Let's just take that off the table. Hear me on this. Prioritizing unity, sacrificing for unity, is essential if you are going to be like Jesus. So you can talk to me all day long about wanting to be like Jesus, but if when it comes time to be the church body together, it's divisive, it's attacking, it's not prioritizing unity, I got to tell you something. You are not being like Jesus. Oh, but I'm just standing up for the truth. Jesus stood up for the truth, and he had this mindset. He did nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, he valued others above himself so much that he went to death on the cross. And then God gave him the name above every name. Don't think it's without consequence. That is not Pastor Eddie reading into the Bible. That is not the spin of the day on the Bible. The Bible says it right here, not only clearly in Philippians 2, but listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul writes these words. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have, no, you read, watch this verse, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. What does God want you to have complete understanding about? The mysteries of the universe, physics, the Big Bang Theory? No. No, E equals MC2? No. No. He wants you to have complete understanding in order that they may know the mysterion, the mystery of God, namely Christ. Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord. God wants his people united so that they can fully understand, know, and reflect Jesus. One does not know, one does not imitate Jesus without striving for, sacrificing for, prioritizing for unity. It's just plain and simple from the Bible, sola scriptura. So how do we do that? How do we work towards unity? How do we build unity? And I'm going to give you some quick guidance here from a story that may be the least likely story to build on unity. It's the story of disunity. This is a story after we hear this great thing in Philippians 2 about how great Jesus is and his commitment to unity. Over in chapter 4, we find these somewhat not quite so encouraging words, a little bit of words to the church's dishonor. And can I just interrupt long enough to say, I love this. This is why I think the Bible is shown to be the inspired word of God. It doesn't just put in the good parts. It owns the struggle of God's people. And God shows it there for us. And so in Philippians chapter 4, it's actually chapter 4, I think I should be, tech team, I put chapter 2, it's chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes these words. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking this is deja vu all over again. Churches still have this kind of stuff. Something great happens. You celebrate the word of the Lord. You have an anniversary. Somebody gets baptized. Great stuff is happening. And the next thing you know, there's a couple leaders in the church having a spat. It may have started as a small disagreement, but now it's mushroomed into a rift that is not just affecting them, but it's affecting the whole church. And Paul calls it out. He doesn't just call them out. He didn't throw them under the bus. He names them, but he's calling out the fact that the church is standing by and letting this go on. Now, you may have walked through this in some church yourself. I know I have. Similar circumstances. It kind of has that rip from the headlines feel, you know? Yeah, this happens in so many churches day after day. Now, Paul doesn't give us a lot of detail, but you can tell it's intense because he says, I plead. I'm pleading with you all. Please stop it. Stop it. Be of one mind. He's just pouring his heart out. He wants disagreement ended and he wants unity restored to the glory of God. Now, this is a two-verse lesson that packs a powerful punch for the church today about addressing division and producing unity. Contention came up. Paul saw that it affects the church. Why? Because Paul understands that when even just two people in the church have a bone to pick with each other, especially if they're leaders, after a while, it begins to affect the whole church. So you have to step up to it and deal with it. And he says, you ought to seek to reconcile yourselves. And then he says, and you, my local yoke fellow, my partner in the work there, you take care of us. Now, here's the interesting thing. We don't know who it was. He doesn't call him by name. It might have been Luke. He was there for a time. Could have been Epaphroditus. Some of you have heard of him. He worked in the church there for a while. It was a faithful someone in the Philippian church. He calls out to Euodia and Syntyche to reconcile, but then he says, and you help them. How many have ever been called you in your life? Let me do it for you right now. Hey, you, raise your hand. Okay, so this you could be you. It is everybody. See, it's not just somebody's job. It's your job, whoever you is. When God says it's your job, go to that specific person, help. And if you were that person, how would you help them find unity? And I'm going to give you four quick tools for building unity. So those who've been waiting to jot down cohesive notes, here you go. Here's what it takes to build unity in the church. Paul talks about them right there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 in that passage that we read a few minutes ago. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, and that's the blueprint. The blueprint is you begin with the encouragement of Christ's example. He talks about the encouragement that is in Christ. Jesus had, you remember, how does he say it in verse 5? Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Newer translations have the same attitude that Jesus had. It starts with an attitude, the encouragement that wants reconciliation, that's willing to work for reconciliation. That's the blueprint. Then there's the adhesive that comes as part of the building of the unity, the glues, all kinds of different ones. Some of you like Gorilla Glue. Some of you like the plain old white Elmer. Some of you guys like it in the caulking tube, and you put that stuff all over the place and glue things to walls and stuff. All kinds of adhesives out there. Paul says the adhesive for building unity is this incentive of God's love. He says, any comfort from his love. Now, comfort is the word that is translated, can also be translated, incentive. So this is the thing. You get incentivized by tenderness. God gives us the example. He shows his tenderness on us. We show that tenderness to each other. It begins to cease disunity and begins to bring unity. Paul echoes the same thought in Colossians 3, verse 14. He says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So love is ultimately that glue, that adhesive that binds us together. The third construction thing we need to build unity, I'm just going to call it the bond beam. Now we're going to find out who knows about construction, the bond beam. And I'm going to use it to illustrate the unifying, indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul mentions the fellowship of the Spirit. This is talking to the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. That enables us to live in unity with each other. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now listen, God's people are a diverse group. We come from all over the world, backgrounds, races, economic, educational, all kinds of stuff, different preferences and different tastes and different needs. How can such a diverse group find unity? Only by God's Spirit as he binds us together. Now some of you, many of you in this room have been on one of our construction trips to Brazil where we build churches. And we build it out of cinder block on top of a concrete foundation. Not a lot of mystery there. You put some mortar down, you put the blocks down, you build them up, you build them up, you build them up. But when you get to the 14th row in this particular model of construction, I was there the first time and I noticed the stone people, the people who were working with the concrete, they start chipping out the ends of the cinder blocks. They make it into a trough. Later, we learned to buy blocks made shaped like a U. But on this first trip, we had to make them ourselves. And they chipped it out so that there was an opening. All the sides were chipped out so they could make one long thing. And they got all the leftover metal, all the longest pieces of rebar, steel, anything. And they would put them in there. And then we didn't put mortar in there. We put concrete with big gravel in there and really heavy, sturdy stuff. This is what's called a bond beam. And when you build a building with four walls and you just set a little roof on it, wait till the winds come, wait till the storms blow, and what's going to happen is those walls, which don't have a lot attached to at the top, they can fall in or they can fall out, but they're going to fall. What you do is you build a bond beam that is one continuous piece, and it holds everything in perfect relationship to each other so that the angles strengthen one another, that when this leans, it's leaning into three other walls. It's all solidly built and held together by the bond beam. That is what the Holy Spirit does for God's people. I'm from this kind of background. You're from this background. Somebody else, somebody else. But the four of us have the bond beam of the Holy Spirit over us, holding us together as God's people. Well, the last thing that we need to build unity is some building blocks. I mentioned we start with blocks. You always start with some type of building material. And in the case of the church, it's the unifying qualities of these blocks. Because while Christ, the Bible talks about Christ using lots of materials in the building of his church, and we help to build it, what matters is when you use top quality materials. When they are built on the image of Christ, when they are built on us reflecting Christ, the characteristics of Christ, the qualities of Christ, tenderness and compassion and humility and selflessness, all of those have to do with how we relate to one another. And those building blocks of caring and tenderness and compassion and mercy, all of that builds together for unity. Paul said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. These are the building blocks of unity in God's church. And when we do that, every member can know what it is to be a part of a unified body of Christ. And then, and only then, will we give God the glory of his people living in unity. Well, our time is gone. I need to stop here. But that phrase takes us back to the beginning. If we're going to give God the glory, soli Deo gloria, how do we know we've done that? Well, interestingly enough, one day comes, there's a building inspector. And the Bible tells us in Romans 14:10 that one day we will all stand before God's judgment seat. We will appear before him. We will be inspected by him. And the great promise of this glory that we share in is made possible only through Christ alone, whom we know through grace alone and faith alone, with a witness of the Scripture. I want to mention this before we close, because you see, too often we make this mistake about what glory is. To do what God wants us to do and to stand approved by him. And by that I simply mean, he says, seek me. Okay, so let's seek him. He says, then you will find me. All right, let's find me. Find him. And then as we find him, we get to know him. And as we get to know him, we come to love him. And as we love God, we desire to please him. And you know what? When you do that, you have hit the home run. That is what our purpose is all about. This is the glorious possibility that is before you and me today, to give God glory. So whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Folks, we are not talking about waiting for a religious event that gives you chill bumps. Or we're not talking about waiting for a glorious sunrise or a glorious vacation or writing a Bach-like cantata that sounds glorious or some other spectacular achievement. Too often, folks, we are confusing on a human level the glorious with the glamorous. And I want you to hear me. I am not inviting anybody in this place to a glamorous life today. That was never God's intention. The people who promise you health and wealth and this, that, the other, the prosperity gospel, run, do not walk. Run away from that. This was never God's invitation, and I am not inviting you to a glamorous life. I'm inviting you to a life that includes attacks from sin and Satan and evil. That will be a part of trying to live for God. Some days are very ordinary. They feel insignificant. They feel inglorious, perhaps. But it's actually all a lie from hell, because Christ came to bring glory to every day, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do it to the glory of God. Christ came to bring you life. Life, what does it say? More abundant. That's glorious. So, let me close with these words. When you eat, eat to the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? That means you recognize God's present. You recognize you didn't earn it. It's a gift from God. Savor it. Take your time with it. Don't just slam it down. Enjoy what God has given to you. Think about the people in the world who don't have what you're enjoying and pray that they might be fed as well. This is what it means to eat to the glory of God, to the glory of God alone. And when you drink, drink to the glory of God. And when you work, work to the glory of God. And when you show mercy to the glory of God. And when you serve, serve to the glory of God, to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo gloria. You can do this. We can do this together. That makes for a glorious life. And wouldn't you like that to be your tombstone? He, she lived a glorious life. And all God's people said, amen, amen.